Time for our first period class, Brother Josh Perez.
Howdy.
Howdy.
Following up that howdy, I bring the greetings of the Great Neck Ecclesia in New York City. You can tell we've been there a long time. If any of y'all make a trip up to New York, give us a holler. We'd love to have you come by. And again, before I begin, thank you to the Henderson Ecclesia for all the hard work you put in to putting on this Bible school. My family and I love coming here. Thank you for the hospitality and the invitation. And we know this is a Herculean effort, so thank you very much. Now, hopefully, this week, hopefully you find this interesting, because I'm going to do something a little different. We're going to look at the law of Moses in a slightly different context. I'm not going to look at the law of Moses in the wilderness. We're not going to talk about the tabernacle or any of the numerous ordinances in the law of Moses. Instead, I thought we would consider the law of Moses in the New Testament period and after. So what the law was in effect, as we all know, up until the death of our Lord and Savior. So it provides an important context for the Gospels because it's still in effect at this time. Also, it was a source of controversy in the first century, which provides a very important backdrop for many of the events that we read of in Acts and all the letters of Paul. And for me, of course, I think the law, I think most of y'all agree, the law in and of itself is an interesting study. But I think as we move to the New Testament period, we get an added dimension of the law within a society, and a society that was not God's society. This is not the law in the land of Israel. This is the law in relationship to the Roman Empire and the broader world. So we get this period of transition as well. And so hopefully this will make for an interesting and hopefully instructive study. Lord willing, we're going to try to cover the following areas this week. Today we're going to look at a couple of instances where the law was the focus of a dispute between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. We'll also briefly talk about the temple as a metaphor for the entire law and society at this time. And today is really kind of to whet our appetite and give us a little bit of an introduction. That's going to lead to the next section. For those of our brothers and sisters who were alive during that period, right after the death and ascension of our Lord and Savior, they witnessed a dramatic transition in the way that God dealt with his people. For more than 12 centuries, the law of Moses defined the daily practices, required service, and expected behavior of God's chosen people. The reach and the influence of the law is really difficult to underestimate. It was not solely a set of religious attitudes, but it regulated civil matters in the community, right? It established rules for family relationships. It permeated all of life. However, during the decades following Christ's ascension to his Father's right hand, much of the apostolic effort was focused simply at convincing our new brethren that the law of Moses was no longer in effect, and that makes for an important part as well. The controversy between Jerusalem and Antioch is really kind of that history epitomized into a single event, and we're going to look at that in depth. After that, we're going to try to interpret a couple of statements by the Apostle Paul regarding the law. From Romans 10, Paul says, For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. We'll talk about that a bit. And also a well-known one from Galatians 3, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. And we'll look at those passages as well. And finally, we're going to close with worship in the kingdom age. And that's why I titled this class, Law in the New Testament Period, and in parentheses, and after. While the kingdom is still obviously a future occurrence, elements of the law will be involved. So we're going to look at it kind of this post-law period. And so today we're going to begin with some disputes about the law. And when I say disputes, I'm not really talking about, not necessarily dealing with the overt challenges to Jesus as the Messiah or the actual physical confrontations he faced. So, for example, in our brother's lecture this morning, that kind of trap that was laid for him by the Pharisees to really test him, that's one we're not going to look at. Instead, I'm going to look at those things where Jesus was asked or tested to make an interpretation or really a ruling on the law. And this is the list that I came up with. I don't give all the parallel accounts. Obviously, each one of these ones has a parallel account in another gospel, but I just give the one where the law is really defined as the issue or given the most detail. And on the right, I have some suggested themes on how each of these general exchanges relate to a higher order principle. And really, we're only going to look at two of these examples today. We're going to look at the question around the tribute to Caesar, and we're going to look at the question around washing of hands. But I think each one of these, you know, could obviously be their own study in themselves. But they are also fitting the same idea of Jesus being asked to give some sort of interpretation. So let's start by turning to Matthew chapter 22, if we can. Matthew 22, we're going to start at verse 15 and read through 21. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and thou teachest the way of God. Truth, neither carest thou for any man, but thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, saith unto them, Who is the image and the superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, this dispute, of course, ends with one of the better known verses or quotes in Scripture. This is one of the things that you would even hear in popular society. This is a very common quote, it's so well known. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's and the things that are God's. Unto God the things that are God's. Now, a little bit of a background for this context, this interchange. We all know who the Pharisees were, right? These were the lay leaders of the law, and we'll talk more about them in a bit. But these are the lay people who were leaders of the law and were very strict and overt in their worship. And as, but the other question is, who are the Herodians? Who are these people that they're working with? Well, their name implies this party was the most Hellenized and Romanized sect in Judea. These are the people who supported King Herod. They welcomed Roman authority, and they supported it. They actually liked the fact that the Romans were there. It is therefore not surprising to see them interested in this question of taxation, since they would have seen it as their duty to be giving this money to the Roman Empire. And a second background point here is what we're really talking about, this penny. And this is an image of it. This is what most historians believe this penny would have looked like. The anatomists who do all this stuff believe that, or at least think the most likely coin that was being put around was from the Emperor Tiberius, so that's actually whose image is on it, and this is an image of the coin that has Emperor Tiberius on this one. And so, as we look at this, and we think about this question posed to Jesus, we can really realize that this is a very, very dangerous question that is being posed to him right now. And it's really dangerous for a couple of reasons. First, the danger comes in from the historical or political reasons. Yeah, you might want to keep your hand in Matthew, but let's turn to Acts chapter 5. So from Acts chapter 5, we're going to start at verse 34. Chapter 5, 34 through 37. And, you know, for the context, this is obviously the Council of Gamaliel at the handling of the apostles, but we're really more interested in what he comments on here. Then stood up one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor in law, had a reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said to them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, for whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rode up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many obeyed him, were dispersed. And as I said, we're not so much interested in Gamaliel's counsel or the events that led the apostles up here to this instant, but more about the history lesson that Gamaliel gives. We read here in Acts that the revolt of Judas was in the days of taxing. And the revolt of Thaddeus, also, according to Josephus, also had to do with Jews' displeasure at Roman taxation. So these were very recent events. These are in the minds of everybody. These events that Gamaliel is referencing actually predate Christ by not that much. So not paying your taxes in the Roman world was open rebellion. That was a sign of revolt. And so this question posed to Jesus is really a trap, as Matthew records, to get Jesus in a position of great peril. And that's the Roman side. You know, but why would this be a question about the law of Moses? Well, what is on this coin? What do we have here? We have an image of a man, right? And is that allowed under the law of Moses? Absolutely, positively not, right? You cannot do that. The coin also has an inscription. Now, I don't read Latin, particularly faded, rubbed out Latin, but from what I was told, it is translated, Caesar Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. Divine Augustus is a reference to the divinity and the fact that the Roman Empire was viewed as a god, right? So for the pious Jew, it doesn't matter which side of this coin you're looking at, it represents idolatry. You have an image of a man on one side, and you have a claim to be a deity on the other side. So you can really see how the Pharisees, if you're very strict, could find a lot to object on this coin. And you can even go a step further from the Jewish perspective. What did Roman taxes pay for? It gave this money. What did it pay for? Well, it paid for the military that was controlling Judea, right? I mean, it was subsidizing and paying for the government that the Jews hated so much. The salaries of the government officials who were ruling the people were also paid out of the taxes. So we have idolatry and money being used for the suppression of independence. You know, that's not a lot to like if you are a devout follower of the law. There's a lot to object to here. Now, just as a contrast, in some ways that's not so much different than us, right? We have we have images on our currency, and we have what we would consider very false statements about our nation's belief in God. And for our friends from our brethren from up north, they have the same issue as well. Although I don't know all the superscriptions on that. Now, also just for comparisons, you know, just to give us an idea, probably nobody can see that, but I'll give a little overview of what it is. This is how our taxes in the U.S. break out. This is from the White House website, and they run through and give you some numbers, but basically there's some stuff we could object to here. The big line item, after you get past all of Medicare and Social Security stuff, is spending on the national defense accounts for 25% of our taxes. There's spending other places you could do. But I only show this to point out that, you know, there's something that I point this out to show that in some ways we can identify with those people living in the first century. You know, here you have a government that doesn't do everything you like. There are a lot of things you don't like, who does not respect and trust the God of Israel, and they're taking your money to subsidize, put into a lot of activities that we object to. So, getting back to what Jesus was being put on, I think the dispute about tribute is really an epitome of the question, what is our relationship as a follower of God's word to the world? What is our relationship to the world order and to local governments? You know, and I think we can see this was a challenge in the first century. It was a challenging question under the law, and it remains a challenging question after the conversion to Gentiles, and it's still a challenging question for us today. It's something we have to think about. Let's look at Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, for this discussion of how this was still a problem after Paul had begun his work with the Gentiles. Let's look at Romans 13, verse 6 and 7. Paul writes, "For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear unto whom fear, honor unto whom honor." Now, I think we're fairly clear that Paul's instruction is exactly the same. And I think if we compare this words of Paul with what Jesus gives back, and very eloquently apply, one lesson is pretty clear. We are supposed to be paying our taxes. That is what we are supposed to be doing. I think that's actually something that the Christadelphian community has had in our favor in dealing with the world's governments. There are a lot of religious organizations out there that do not pay their taxes under objections. We have said, you know, this is something we're supposed to be doing, and we will do it. We may not like it. We may not like how the money is spent. And we may have serious objections to it, but it is something we're supposed to be doing. However, that's only one part. I think our Lord's answer to this question, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's, really puts the onus back on the questioners and invites more self-reflection beyond just, we should pay our taxes. You know, are we, or more importantly, more directly am I, rendering unto God the things that are God's? Taxes are a narrow thing. In the grand scheme of things, it's a really small thing. But what does God do? What does God do? That is infinitely much, much more broad. That is all-encompassing. And that really should make us pause and really take inventory of what we believe God is due from what we have. And so that is not simply the idea of rendering back physical possessions, but actual spiritual possessions, mentality, love, and actions. So that's the dispute around taxes. Let's look at another dispute involving the law in the first century. Let's go to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, and this is going to be about the washings. Mark 7, I apologize, this is a longer passage, 1 through 13. "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they had saw some of his disciples eat with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come to the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. And as he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother. Whosoever curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, A man shall say unto his father or mother, It is korban. That is to say, a gift. Whatso thou might ever profit by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered, as many such like things you do. Now, the holding the tradition of the elders is the key phrase that I want to catch on here. By way of explanation, what does tradition mean? Well, I think we're all familiar with the Pharisees, that they were the holders of the oral law. Right? Josephus records the following. What I would explain now is this, that the Pharisees delivered to the people a great many observances by succession from their fathers, which are not written in the law of Moses. And this is how important the oral law was at this time. When the very important Rabbi Shammai, who lived about the same time, actually just a few decades before Jesus, was asked, how many laws in the Torah do you have? He answered, I have two, one written, one oral. So if we're talking about the New Testament period, we have this interesting, it is interesting that the law has a competitor or a doppelganger, if you will, that is being promoted by the Pharisees, this oral law. And this tradition could get in the way of the law or subvert it here, as Jesus points out. The practice of korban, which was dedicating something to God's use, meant that parts of the law were not being followed. Challenges due to the practice of the oral law do appear later in the New Testament as well. Paul tells Titus in Titus 1:14, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. And Paul later also instructs Timothy in a similar manner. That word fables that he uses is really myths or interpretive stories. So Paul is warning against commentaries on scriptures and the commandments of men that can be destructive. And also, of course, we know that discussions of the oral law, the law, Pharisees, and our first century brethren have created a lot of problems in our community in the last few years. And I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole. However, if we put these passages aside, if we consider these passages aside from just the academic analysis, it should also prompt us toward self-reflection as well. And you know, that's always the case. Any time we read something in Scripture where the Scripture says, identifies a group of people and says, you should not be doing this, right? Or comes out in condemnation of an individual or group of people and says, you should be doing this. The first thing we should always do is say, am I doing that? You know, is there anything that that person is doing that I'm replicating? And so from this example of the oral law, the question we should be asking ourselves is, are we doing anything systematically to work against the Word of God? And I think this is something we all have to ask ourselves. You know, frankly, as an entire body, I don't think we're well enough organized or centrally controlled to have anything to do on the same scope or sale that was going on with the oral law and the Pharisees that we read about in Scripture. However, we do have to ask ourselves these questions. We are supposed to examine ourselves not only for our own failings and shortcomings, but also be making sure we're acting in ways that are actually supportive of our brothers and sisters. Anyway, the other thing that I think you could pull out from this discussion of the washing of the pots is this idea of wasted effort. We can all waste our time in an infinite number of ways. We can waste our time on pointless work activities. We can waste our time on television, on sports, on any kind of form of entertainment. The time we have is very precious. So I think going back to that idea of what is God's due, one of the things that is God's due is our time. That's something we should be allotted to it. So we don't have the opportunity to be spending it frivolously. Things of no effect. So that was, again, these are some of the other things that really, the washing of pots and hands, I think we can talk about what is the form of proper worship, how should we be approaching our relationship to our brothers and sisters, and how should we be supporting them, and how should we be working towards the kingdom of God. Now, with our last bit of time, I'm going to shift and talk about the temple in the first century AD. Please turn to Mark 13:1. And don't get too comfortable, because we're going to jump immediately after this.
Mark 13:1.
And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And let's grab the parallel account in Luke chapter 21. So jump forward to Luke 21. He's going to give us a little bit more detail. Luke 21, verses 5 and 6. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be one stone left upon another, that they shall not be thrown down. Now, up until AD 70, when the Romans came in and forcibly ended the fact of the law of Moses, the temple was the center of Jewish life. Now, cast your mind over all the times the temple is mentioned, not solely in the Old Testament, but actually in the New Testament, how many times it occurs. The temple was the site of preaching by Jesus, but we also have addresses from Peter and John in the temple. The temple was still being used as a place for sacrifice during the first century. The people use the temple for their oaths. People are traveling to the temple. This is one of the important events during, like, the Feast of Pentecost. One of the reasons why so many different people were there to hear the gospel was the fact that they were traveling to the temple. That's where they were going. And the temple was the place of worship. As an aside, I will do my quick plug for the Advocate. There was a series of two articles that recently came out or about to come out on Jesus cleansing the temple that are very well done, and I would recommend you to them. That's why I don't talk about it here, because they're actually covered much better in print. Now, one other thing. So going back to the passages we just read and looking at them, what is the apostles' appraisal of the temple? What do they think about it? Well, they say it's a really beautiful, impressive place, right? They are kind of in awe of this fantastic building. And this is what Josephus had to say before I go. This is a reconstruction model of the temple that is in Israeli museum on what they thought Herod's temple looked like. This is what Josephus has to write about the temple that was in existence at this time. And now Herod, in the 18th year of his reign, after the acts already mentioned, undertook a very great work. That is, to build himself the temple of God, and to make it larger and compass, and to raise it to the most magnificent altitude, as esteeming to be the most glorious of all of his actions, as it really was to bring to perfection, and that this would be sufficient for an everlasting memorial of him. Now before I go on and read this quote, the rest of this quote actually describes the temple, just as an aside. I think Josephus is really commenting that this building of the temple by Herod was more for Herod's own glory than for God's glory. But anyway, keep in mind the wonderment of the apostles when we read this next description of it. The whole structure were visible to those that dwelt in the country for a great many furlongs, but chiefly to such as lived over against them and those that approached them. The temple doors also at the entrance, adorned with embroidered veils, with their flowers of purple and pillars interwoven, and over these, but under the crown work, was a spread out a golden vine, with its branches hanging down from a great height, the largeness and the fine workmanship of which was surprising to the sight of the spectators, to see what vast materials there were and with what great skill the workmanship was done. I think we can understand why the apostles, who the majority of them, or the bulk of them, were fishermen from rural parts of the country, would have been so impressed with such a structure. Herod had expanded and the second temple, or Zerubbabel's temple, and or the exile's temple, into a dramatic, imposing, ornate structure. You know, Jerusalem had a temple that was, in terms of size, architecture, and beauty, put it on par with the other great cities of the Roman Empire. This was a very fancy building. However, as we think of this beautiful building, we should ask ourselves, what was it really? Here we have the center of Jewish life, the center of Jewish the center of the Jewish world for the most part. Was it Israel's creation in the first century of Jesus' time? No. It was built by an Edomite. Herod wasn't Jewish. Herod wasn't the Jewish king. He was an Edomite, or from Edom, put in charge by the Romans. Was it a beautiful building? Yes. Yes, it was a beautiful building. We know it was a beautiful building. The apostles and the historians tell us that it was fantastic to see. But that was outer beauty. That was superficial. It was only beautiful on the outside. Because what's inside? Inside is empty. There is no ark in this temple. The ark is gone. In B.C. 64, when the general Pompey comes and takes Jerusalem, Pompey walks into the most holy place because he wanted, this is what the Romans do. They don't care too much about the locals. They walk straight into their temples. He walks in and he is amazed and shocked to find that the Jews in the middle of their temple, in the center, have nothing. Nothing's there. He's used to coming in and finding statues or something. And he walks into an empty room. The temple is, at this point, an empty room. You know, and we can even go a step further to the individuals overseeing the temple. By the time of Christ and the apostles, the position of the high priest was one that was appointed and removed by the Roman governors. The Romans chose the high priest. The people didn't choose the high priest. The high priest was not according to the law of Moses. So here we have those contrasts. You know, and this kind of appeals to me. Because I think there's a lot of ideas we can draw on or talk about with this metaphor. And I'm just going to run down some ideas that I had. First, I think the most obvious is the idea of superficiality, right? Or God's standards versus the world's standards. The world is impressed by what it can see. You know, it is about the style and not necessarily the substance. Those looking at the temple were impressed with the relatively unimportant things of looks. That's what they caught their eye. You know, with that in mind, what is the world standard for a quote-unquote good person? You know, what is that? I think you could run it down. Work hard, you know, be good to your family, be good to your kids, stay out of trouble, be reasonably friendly, right? I think, by and large, you can say, you know, most Christadelphians I know, they all do that, right? I think that's pretty easy. But the problem is, that's a really low bar, right? That's not that hard to step over. And to stick with the metaphor, you know, the kind of beautiful building metaphor, the world can look at that superficiality and say, you know what, that's a pretty good guy. They're doing okay. But from the world's perspective, you know, it doesn't take that much to be that way. And that's where the world is setting the bar too low. We can't fall into that trap. The bar is much, much higher for us. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Right? The bar we have is much higher than superficiality. And that, of course, leads us to the idea of hypocrisy. You know, it is about what is inside us, beyond the surface. Here we have a beautiful edifice, this beautiful building that is completely empty inside. You know, you can make the immediate jump to the same idea of the whited sepulcher, right? White, visible, cleaned up, but full of dead man's bones. You know, and I think those things of how the temple can serve for a metaphor for us. You know, I also think it can be illustrative of our decision making to an extent. Mankind as a whole, me, obviously putting me in this category, all of us can do a really good job at missing the point, right? Or we can do a really good thing by being captivated by the wrong thing. What was the nation of Israel focused on at this time? What were they focused on? The temple and the law. That's what was there. They were focused on a building that did not have the Ark of God inside of it. The Ark of God, that beautiful metaphor, right, of Christ, the atonement, the hope of believers, eternal life, the hidden manna, all of those things. It's not there. It didn't have the mercy seat. It didn't have all those things. What should have they been looking at instead? They should have been looking at the Messiah who was walking around outside the temple, talking about it. So, however, not to be too hard on those who came before us, it's just as easy for us to miss the point too. And this is, let's look at one more quick contrast. Flip back to Mark 13:1. Mark 13:1, it says, "As he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said, 'Master, see what manner of stones and buildings are here.'" Let's compare that to Isaiah chapter 53. As an interesting contrast between what grabs our attention and what really should grab our attention. Obviously, prophetic utterance from Isaiah. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him." I think that makes a fairly strong contrast versus that beautiful building we were looking at. Now, I'm coming to the, getting towards the end of my time, and I'm just going to mention what we'll talk about next time, Lord willing. We're going to be in Acts 15, and I'm telling you this because, not to sound like I'm assigning homework, but I have no other way to describe what I'm about to do, other than maybe merely a suggestion. So Acts 15 is too long of a passage, and I don't think anybody wants to hear me read all of it tomorrow, so we will be giving kind of a skim overview of it. But if you would like to familiarize yourself or refresh your memory of what Acts 15 is going to cover, please do. And the other thing we're going to look at is we're going to compare that to Galatians 2. So we're going to be looking at Acts 15 and Galatians 2, and we'll read portions of those two chapters tomorrow, but again, it's going to be a little kind of overview and skimming of it. So with that, I thank you all for your time.